This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Good morning, everyone. In our last message, we really did not cover much textual territory in the story of David, but that was because we used just two or three verses as a launching point to do more of a topical study. And from the launching pad, we zoomed all over the Holy Bible, touching down here and there, and examining passages which had to do with the topic of the blind and the lame. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking. We hope you've enjoyed the flight. You may answer, right, brother. You guys got it. All right, the Wright brothers. So much for humor to get things started. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Today we plan to stay on the ground and move ahead line by line, because these are some very exciting stories, in my opinion, and I hope I can convey that interest and excitement to you today as we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 10. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts, or Yahweh it should be, God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. If you've read the story about David's son, King Solomon, and how he built the great temple to Yahweh, then you will recall that this same King Hiram provided many materials and skilled craftsmen to assist in the construction of what is generally called Solomon's temple. It's estimated that Hiram enjoyed a reign of over 50 years over the city-state of Tyre. Verse 12, and David perceived that Yahweh had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. When we began our study of the character of King Saul, we noticed that it was probably as early as the second year of his 40-year reign that he began to let himself get puffed up and proud, thinking that he was the top dog, he was in charge. And Saul was forgetting that he was only to be the servant and the steward of God. In contrast, here we have King David, who has already reigned as a king for 7.5 years. And if we look at the wall map here, here's a map showing the divisions of the 12 tribes. And of course, tribe of Judah down here, and there's the city of Hebron. This is where David ruled over the southern territory there, the tribe of Judah, from Hebron for 7.5 years. So what is David's attitude towards being king? Well, David is quick to recognize that it is God Almighty who is in charge, that it was God Almighty who established him as the king of his people Israel, and it was God Almighty who has raised the nation of Israel to a high position among other nations in that part of the world at that time. Instead of pride, David is displaying various excellent character qualities, including humility, deference, meekness, discernment, and reverence, all because he has a right view of himself as the steward of God, and his correct view of God Almighty as the true ruler of his people Israel. Now, before we proceed further, we must understand something about the chronology of events. You might recall that way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, which was the story of David and Goliath, and the surrounding chapters, that we can easily become confused if we try to read the narratives as though everything is happening in chronological sequence. Such is not the case. And certainly from this point on, where we're at now in the life of David, we must keep in mind that sometimes events are grouped together topically rather than chronologically. For example, we're going to have a list in the next couple of verses of some additional sons of David. And obviously, they were not all born before the event that occurs in the next couple of verses. And those events in the next few verses is going to be a couple of wars against the Philistines. In fact, I think it was likely that the actual chronology was reversed, the other way around. In other words, the Philistines probably attacked David before David even took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. But chronologically, we covered the Jebusite story first, and that was the basis of our last, really, four messages. Now, as a further example of topical grouping rather than chronological sequencing, we're going to find that many of the major wars that David and Israel fought are summarized in chapter 8. But they obviously did not all occur in one short period of time, but they spanned many years, in fact, decades, over the 40-year reign of David. Verse 13, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David." Oh, I just noticed that. Because it says daughters, plural, doesn't it? Now, was this a transgression of the law by David? Not about many sons and daughters, but about many wives and concubines. It would appear to be so. Turn back, keep a marker here. Keep a marker here all day in 2 Samuel. But let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, and read God's law concerning not the average Joe, but monarchs and marriage. And if you have another bookmark, keep one there in Deuteronomy, because we'll come back here later. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. It says, "For the king, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses." Now, horses are a figure or a symbol of military buildup, military might. "For as much as Yahweh hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." Verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Notice it doesn't say you have to be a pauper. It's okay to have some silver and gold, but just not mega riches for the king. Now, some have argued that King David, upon reading this law or knowing this law, could have said to himself that the wording of the law is ambiguous. It didn't really specify how many wives would constitute greatly or multiplying wives to himself. And so what would be, when you get down to specifics, how many wives would be a violation of this statute? On the one hand, perhaps there's something to that, because the statute declares that the result of multiplying wives to himself is that the king's heart would turn away from God. And yet, despite a few occasional slip-ups, we know that David's heart did not turn away from Yahweh, did it? I mean, he sinned sometimes and big time a couple times, but his heart generally was with Yahweh. On the other hand, we can see from the tragic events which took place among the numerous family members of David's royal family that his multiplication of wives created incredible family problems in the years to come. 2 Samuel 5, verse 14. "And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet." Again, keep your marker here. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, because there's another list there of the sons of David born to him in Jerusalem. And there's a little discrepancy between these two accounts. Once more, if you have an extra bookmark, keep one in 1 Chronicles, because we're going to be coming back here frequently today. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 4. "These six were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimea and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four, of Bashua, the daughter of Amiel. Ibhar also, and Elishama, and Eliphelet, and Noga, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet, nine. These were all the sons of David, beside the sons of the concubines, and Tamar, their sister. The fact that there are two additional sons listed in Chronicles here can be explained in a number of ways, but certainly by the possibility that two of the sons died in infancy. Now, we're not going to take the time to go into other possible explanations, but it's not really, doesn't make the Bible in error. So all in all, so far we see that David has either 17 or 19 sons, including the six born in Hebron. Now, the fact that Tamar is the only daughter mentioned does not mean that David had only one daughter. And as we just saw, it's plural, daughters, in verse 13 back in 2 Samuel. But the fact that only Tamar is mentioned is a reflection of the fact that in those days, females were not listed in the genealogies unless they were an heiress or had played some significant role in historical events. And of course, if you're familiar with the family troubles that David's family experiences in the decades to come, then you know that Tamar figures prominently in those troubles in the stories ahead. Back to 2 Samuel now, chapter 5, 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. I mentioned a few moments ago that I believe that these two wars or battles against the Philistines occurred before David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. This verse provides two reasons why I believe that is the case. First, it says that, quote, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, end quote. It does not say when the Philistines heard that David had defeated the Jebusites. You see, during the 7.5 years that David was king over Judah only, the Philistines were content to let the two factions of divided Israel fight against themselves and weaken themselves militarily. But once Ishbosheth had been assassinated and the people anointed David as king over the United States, if you will, of Israel, the United Tribes of Israel, the Philistines knew that they had better attack very soon before David was able to consolidate and become any stronger. In other words, they figured that he would never be any weaker than he was at this point, and so they struck. Secondly, it says that when David knew the Philistines were amassing for war, that he went down, quote, into the hold, end quote. In other words, a safe and secure place. Now, if he had already taken the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and the text that we read a couple of messages ago showed that he built his fortress there right after the victory over the Jebusites, or we would assume so, then he would not need to go elsewhere to be safe in a fortress, because Jerusalem, it's a very high place and a very good place to defend. It is the best place. So why would he go elsewhere? And so that's why I think that these battles happened when they did. Now, incidentally, there's a parallel account of these battles against the Philistines in 1 Chronicles 14, but we're going to forego looking at that today. You can read it on your own. Now, verse 18. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, Phae. And David inquired of Yahweh, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And Yahweh said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, Yahweh hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. See, the Philistines brought their gods, their idols, little statues, with them and set them up in the battlefield to help them get the victory. Those heathen. But Israel had done the same thing with the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And what happened at that time? Anybody know? I won't say remember because we skipped that before we started the series here. Well, we're going to go back to the aftermath of that a little later in this message, but just briefly, the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines, even though they had the Ark of the Covenant with them. And the Ark was captured and taken by the Philistines for a time. The Israelites lost at that time because as a nation, the Israel people were generally in disobedience and were due for a spanking from their father, Yahweh. Now, however, the backsliding King Saul had his reign was over, and a godly man had been anointed as king of Israel. It is often the case that when there is a godly man in a leadership position, that the nation generally becomes more godly itself because of the inspiration of his example. And thus God was with David and his armies when they went forth conquering in the name of Yahweh. David ordered his men to take the Philistine idols and burn them. Turn back to Deuteronomy once again, this time to chapter 7. David may have been in disobedience to the statute concerning the multiplication of wives, but he certainly carried out this law exactly as Yahweh had instructed. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Okay, back now to 2 Samuel chapter 5. So David was victorious in this first battle against the Philistines. But the Philistines were not just going to fade away. They didn't give up so easily. They went home, regrouped, and we can assume they rested and nursed their wounds for a while. But perhaps it was a few months later, perhaps it was a year later, they assembled for war again. Verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, I said to Faye earlier after I mentioned that word, I called her attention to it because before the message started today, we were talking about the Nephilim and what they were. Well, the valley of Rephaim was located just a few miles west and southwest of the city of Jerusalem. So here is Jerusalem right there. And so the valley of Rephaim is right down in here. And it's not all that big, just a couple of miles in each direction, I suppose. And the word Rephaim literally means lofty men or giants. They were known to the Moabites as Emim and to the Amorites as the Zamzumim. And I think it is very likely that they were connected with the giants, otherwise known as the Nephilim, found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. That's a very interesting area of study beyond the scope of our message today. 2 Samuel 5:23. And when David inquired of Yahweh, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall Yahweh go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as Yahweh had commanded, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Now in the first battle against the Philistines, David and his men attacked frontally. But this time the Lord instructed David to go fetch a compass. And it doesn't mean to go, you know, get one of those north, south, east, west things. This is old King James language. It means circle around behind. And then it talks about the tops of mulberry trees. Now, this is quite likely a mistake in the King James translation. It's not a mistake in the Bible. It's not a mistake in God's inspired word. It's a mistake in translation, I think. Because it's not a reference to mulberry trees, but probably to the aspen or to the trembling poplar tree. Some translations say it's a balsam tree. The Hebrew word translated mulberry is baka, which means to weep. And in the revised version, it's rendered weeping. Now, some people think, therefore, this is a reference to what we call the weeping willow tree. Is anybody familiar with weeping willow trees? When a stiff breeze hits them, isn't there a lot of shaking of the leaves? Peculiar noise. Well, in any event, I don't know if the Philistines had never heard it before, but God caused them, when they heard that rustling noise, to think that a marching army was approaching from the sound of the rustling trees. And this noise was also a signal to David and his army that the Lord himself would lead forth to victory. And that's what happened. And of course, David saved the Philistine king alive along with some of the best of the sheep and the cattle, right? You read that? No. But obviously that didn't happen, but I'm saying that to refresh our memories again, to contrast between King David here, what he did, and King Saul, what he did. You remember when Saul was told that he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, even to the point of their all the men, women, children, and animals? And what did he do? He was disobedient. In fact, he kept their king, Agag, alive along with the best of the flocks and the herds. Well, Saul did proceed to defeat the Amalekites, but he was disobedient. Now, David also received precise instructions from Yahweh, presumably through the use of the Urim and the Thummim, on how to prosecute the battle against the Philistines. And David followed the instructions to a T. He didn't second-guess the Lord Almighty as his predecessor had done. Well, while the lessons in this short few incidents here are simple enough to see, many Christians find the lessons less than simple to obey. As we recall, the Philistines represent our flesh, our carnal nature, our carnal desires, our tendency to sin. Therefore, when we are beset by our Philistines and we must do battle with them, we must first consult God, consult God's word, and get our marching orders, our instructions on how to fight the battle. Then we must carry out his instructions precisely in order to enjoy the victory. We don't second guess God like Saul did and hold back from complete obedience to him. And wouldn't it be fair to say that if we do hold back from complete obedience, that we will lose our crown, just like King Saul did? Saul was disobedient and the monarchy was taken away from him, so he lost his crown. And you know, Christian, New Testament Christian theology is talking about the crowns for the believers, right? Well, we're going to lose our crowns if we're disobedient. Of course, this is all a relative thing, because while we're still in these mortal bodies, we cannot have absolutely complete obedience. But I think you see the point. Now, we've moved rather rapidly over David's two battles with the Philistines so that we can spend the remainder of our two sessions today in the study of a very significant event. I think we're going to entitle this pair of messages The Ark Reunited, or The Ark is Reunited. Now, the title itself begs the question, reunited with what? As we study the story here in chapter 6, we're going to interweave the appropriate verses of the same story as given in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. So if you still have your marker in 1 Chronicles, it will be helpful for you to follow along in both places, because there are sometimes bits and pieces in one account that are not in the other, and vice versa. Beginning, though, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Here's our first example of some details filled in by the other account. We notice here in 2 Samuel, after verse 1, it moves right along immediately in verse 2 to tell about the actual journey to the place where the ark was kept. But if we turn to 1 Chronicles 13, we find some additional information concerning what happened when David called a convention of the 30,000 chosen men of Israel. You see, David could simply have declared his intent to go get the ark and then proceeded to go ahead with the project. But instead, what did he do? It says in verse 1, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. So these 30,000 chosen men are in fact each of them captains over thousands and over hundreds. Kind of like representative government, isn't it? To some degree. Just like in Washington, D.C., we have some 500 plus senators and representatives who theoretically represent all of us people back in their districts. This week just completed, we've just passed the one-year anniversary of the September 11th attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. And for some weeks, President Bush has been talking about invading Iraq. But there have been people who've raised questions about whether or not he has the power to do so without first consulting and or getting approval from Congress. Consulting Congress. And so whether he needed to do so constitutionally or not, President Bush has decided to go ahead and seek congressional consent before he actually commences military action against Saddam Hussein. Now, I say all this not to in any way pass judgment on the wisdom of what Mr. Bush is doing. I don't want to get into that here, but only to show us the similarity of the chief executive acting with or without the approval of the chosen men, that is, the representatives of the leaders and the people. David decided to get their consent and approval. And so David calls this assembly, lays out his proposal to them. Verse 2. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of Yahweh our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. Did you catch that? What is the reason David gave that they should bring up the ark to Jerusalem? Verse 3, actually. It was because we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. The reason is David wants to inquire at the ark. I would suggest that the we there refers to the nation as a whole as represented by the high priest. Why is that? Well, those of you who've been with us here or on our tape ministry for several years have an advantage over others because you will recall that we did a very detailed study of the tabernacle in the wilderness. In fact, the last six tapes, which are available as audio cassette album 108, dealt specifically with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And so you've had 6 hours of teaching on the Ark itself. In the story here, David says we need to have the Ark up at Jerusalem because we need to have the Ark where we can consult it. But why would I say that we can consult it only as represented by the high priest? Anybody know? It's because where is the Ark supposed to be? What part of the tabernacle? Right. Here's the courtyard gate out front. This is a super fast sketch here. Holy place and most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant is behind the first, second, third veil. And who's the only one that could go in to the Holy of Holies? High priest. Only one person. The high priest, and only once a year. All right, so the text goes on now to tell of how David led a large party of people down to the place where the ark had been in storage, so to speak. Probably in a mini warehouse, right? For many years, in the house, or it says at the house, so maybe it was in the garage, at the house of Abinadab. We recall also from our study of the slaughter of the priests of Nob, how the tabernacle had been set up there. And so the fact now becomes evident that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle at Nob must have been without the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, right? And this would be a clear foreshadowing of the fact that both the Second Temple and Herod's Temple also had a vacant Holy of Holies. There was nothing in there. No Ark. No Ark in Herod's Temple. And remember, Herod's Temple is a type of our mortal flesh bodies, isn't it? It was 46 years in the building. We've got 46 chromosomes, 23 from mom, 23 from dad. 23 means death. We're mortal. To review further from the Tabernacle in the Wilderness series, we learned that the tabernacle, like the temple, is a type of the human body. And that's why Paul says in his epistle that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we remember that the boards that are the side and rear walls of the tabernacle in the wilderness here. Remember this? These were made up of some pretty big boards, like they were, what, 6 or 8 inches thick, we determined, and about 27 inches wide and 15 feet tall. These were the boards which went all around the sides and back of the tabernacle. And we found out that they represent what part of the human body? The ribs. Because the word is tesla, right? Or in Hebrew, tesela. Tesela. The Holy of Holies actually has three antitypes in our individual bodies. First, it symbolizes the womb, the place where male and female come together to produce new life. And this bespeaks of the spiritual union where Christ stands up in our heart. He is the male, the spirit, and our soul is feminine, both men and women. Our souls are feminine. And so we conceive to the Holy Spirit of Christ. And when the time comes, we will bring forth Christ manifested in us. And everything from the moment we quote-unquote get saved until that time is simply spiritual embryonic activity, spiritual fetal development, if you will. You see, we're not really born again until Christ in you comes to birth at the resurrection, or for overcomers, at their translation into immortality. And so first we see that the Holy of Holies symbolizes the womb. But I said there was a triple symbolism. Given that our souls are feminine, given that Christ as spirit impregnates our souls, now a little review here also on the soul. Does anybody remember what is the soul? This was covered in our four-part series on death, hell, and your mortal soul. No, excuse me. The truth about hell, soul, and spirit. It's our mind, our will, and our emotions. Mind, will, and emotions. That's our soul. So when we speak of the mind, people usually point to the head, right? The brain. When we speak of emotions, we usually point where? The heart. Therefore, the Holy of Holies in our bodies is not only the womb area, it's also in the heart and in the head. So in our tabernacle, temple, bodies, where's the Holy of Holies? There's three answers. It's upstairs, it's downstairs, and it's on the mezzanine floor. The Ark of the Covenant belongs in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. But the Ark has been in obscurity for decades, separated from the tabernacle. That's why the title of this lecture is The Ark Reunited. We've reviewed the fulfillment of the tabernacle type on the personal and individual level, but remember, there's also the corporate fulfillment of the type. We'll make note of that in a few minutes, but keep these types in mind now as we analyze the literal story of the Ark being brought to Jerusalem. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6. And David went up and all Israel to Bela, or Baala, that is to Kiriath Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, Yahweh, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. I want us to remember that it tells us here that Kiriath Jearim is in the territory of Judah. Keep your marker here. Let's turn back to the account in 2 Samuel 6 now, in verse 2. And as you turn there, let me just approximate for us here on the wall map where this place Kiriath Jearim was located. Most scholars agree that it was located about 10 to 12 miles west, northwest of Jerusalem. And so it puts it right out here on the border northern border of Judah, you see where this kind of upside down Y is? There's the southern border of Benjamin, which is the northern border of Judah, and the western border of Benjamin, where that all intersects. But it does say at this time it was in the territory of Judah. Later it was ceded to Benjamin. So it's probably like the cities of Bristol, Tennessee, and Bristol, Virginia. Anybody ever been there? I've been through there many times. In fact, we've got some dear Christian sisters up there, wonderful ladies. And the town of Bristol, or city of Bristol, it seems like one city, but actually the state line runs right through the middle of downtown. So there's signs there, Virginia this way, Tennessee that way, right in the middle of downtown. So that's kind of like Kiriath-Jearim was, right on the border there. And at one time it belonged to Judah, and another time it belonged to Benjamin. Verse 2, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, and dwelleth between the cherubims. 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab," which means my father is noble, or my father is willing, "Abinadab, that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah," which means strength, "and Ahio," which means brotherly or fraternal, "the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart." Verse 4. "And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark." We have a slight textual problem here, which I want to take just a minute to clarify. Back in our studies of Saul, you remember where Saul's hometown was? It said he was Saul of, the words right here in verse 4, Gibeah. Saul of Gibeah, which was located in the territory of Benjamin, north of Jerusalem, about right here in the center of the territory. But where'd we just find where Kiriath-Jearim is? House of Abinadab, over here at the border of Judah and Benjamin. And so how can it be? Well, it's a simple solution, because you remember when Brother Ron talked about Gibeah? What does that word mean? It means hill. Remember now? Wisdom? Whatever, inessential. Sorry, Ron, you'll have to repeat it. All right. The word Gibeah means hill, and so the translator should have just said hill instead of the town of Gibeah. In other words, the ark was at the house of Abinadab at Kiriath-Jearim, which was on a hill. Okay? Verse 4. "And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab," which was on the hill, "accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark." Now let's turn once again to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 7, because there's, like I said, there's bits and pieces from each account that we want to meld together. 7, "And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets." All right, let's get the picture here. This was an enormous procession and a huge celebration worshiping Yahweh. How many of us have ever watched the Tournament of Roses parade on television? You know, it's on New Year's Day right before the Rose Bowl. Scores of floats, dozens of marching bands, thousands of people participating in this huge, long parade, not to mention thousands of spectators right there in Pasadena, California. Well, I believe this parade and procession of bringing the Ark to Jerusalem was a comparable event in terms of magnitude. So in your mind's eye, picture this. Picture all the marching bands. Picture all the thousands of people marching and singing and dancing and making a joyful noise. Picture it all, except remove all the floats, except one. And just have this one simple cart with the Ark of the Covenant. A new cart, drawn by a pair of cows. And I'm sure they had my alma mater, the Ohio State University's marching band, as part of the procession, because it says Ohio is one of the two brothers driving the cart. Please laugh. I need a boost in self-esteem here this morning. Thank you. But this was a magnificent event. And just as the Rose Parade does, this drew participants from every corner of the nation. Back up two verses, we'd read in verse 5 that David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt. Now let me locate these places for you on another wall map here. We need to remember this territory, Israel, when you go to this map, is right here, Israel and Judah. Now Shihor at the border of Egypt was way over here on the other side of Sinai, close to the Nile River, because this Shihor was a tributary or a canal at the border of Egypt. So it was way here, way over here. So the Israelites are living in this area. And to the entering in of Hamath, which is sometimes spelled H-A instead of H-E-M-A-T-H, and that was way up here beyond Damascus, beyond Phoenicia, almost to the Euphrates River. Israelites from all over. And by the way, this is why the Israelis today are looking to expand to what they call Greater Israel, which is all of this area. That's eventually what they want.
Eretz Israel.
Eretz, yes. This was quite a spectacle going on here. Music and singing and dancing. And verse 8 says that David and all Israel played with all their might. Verse 2 Samuel 6 now. Where are we at? In Chronicles? Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. This procession was not merely a celebration, though. It was a worship service, wasn't it? Did you know that there are certain church denominations that believe that it is improper to have any musical instruments in the church services?
Yeah.
In other words, human voices only, a cappella, unaccompanied, no instrumental accompaniment. Then there are others, other church denominations that will allow only pianos. And then others go a step further and say, well, pianos and organs are okay. But you know, somewhere in the 1970s, some churches were established which tried to cater to the young people, some of them targeting the so-called flower children and hippies and so forth, and they used guitars in praise and worship. This rubbed a lot of traditional Christians the wrong way. But several decades have now passed, and while some still have a problem with guitars in the worship service, many have accepted it. Now here in verse 5, it shows that the Israelites worshiped Yahweh on all kinds of instruments, including what the King James Version says were harps, psalteries, timbrels, cornets, and cymbals. Well, cymbals are still the same. Cymbals are cymbals. Clang, percussion instrument. The cornets have evolved to our modern trumpets, and so you can include all the brass section here from French horns to tubas. Do you know what timbrels were? I looked this up in an old Bible encyclopedia. Do you, what, Renee?
Well, usually now they call timbrels the timber cymbals.
Say what?
The finger cymbals, also
Really?
Castanets?
Okay, I didn't see that anywhere where I was looking up in Bible Helps books. Gosh, I had my niece Rebecca, because she can draw, get on the board and do it for me yesterday. But anybody get it?
Tambourine.
And there's a skin stretched over here. Well, back in the 70s, or late 60s and 70s, I played in a rock band, and we used several timbrels, except we didn't call them timbrels. And there was a very popular, or a song which made these very popular, performed by the Byrds, Mr. Tambourine Man, right? Like I said, I have a Bible encyclopedia written in about mid-1800s. It has a picture of a timbrel. It looks exactly like the tambourines that we played in the rock band. Now, I'm still, by the way, associated with a rock band. I'm in a band of believers whose leader is the rock, Jesus Christ. The psaltery and harp are more difficult to identify with absolute certainty. One thing is certain, though, both were stringed instruments. Now, various translations and explanations have been put forth for both of them, In other words, some people say, well, the psaltery was a harp. It was a big harp. Some say, that's a little harp. And somebody says, no, the harp's what's translated harp in King James. They say, that was the harp. It's like a Celtic harp, or it's a big harp, or it's a little harp, or it's oddball Egyptian-type harp, or whatever. And some even say it's the lyres, L-Y-R-E, the stringed instrument, or the lutes, the medieval guitar, you might say. Or some even say they're viols, V-I-O-L, like in violins. And since the meaning of the Hebrew word for psaltery is skin bag, guess what somebody, a lot of people think this is the bagpipes. Amazing Grace. What I find even more interesting is that the Hebrew word for harp is this. And obviously I'm writing in English, not in Hebrew. Kanur. And when the Septuagint came along, they translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. The Greek word equivalent of the kanur is kithara. Does that sound like any modern stringed instrument?
Guitar.
Hello. Not only that, I looked in my Webster's 1828 dictionary, and it has the word guitar. And it comes from the French, the Italian, to the Latin, to the Greek. Comes from guitar, comes from the Greek word kithara. So we know now that David and the Rose Bowl parade there, taking the ark up to Jerusalem, they used guitars, or at least the forerunners of the modern guitars. So I don't have a problem with guitars in the worship service, do you? After all, it's not the instrument that is good or bad. It's the music performed on the instruments that is either pleasing or displeasing to our Father.